Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. There's a new podcast living over there called Tough Text. It's a podcast with myself and Dr. Scott Keith, our executive director, where we just go over the real hard text, the real tough text, and the texts that are a little bit confusing. It's about a 25-minute show, so it's nice and short. And you can subscribe to that. There's a link in the show notes if you want to subscribe to it. That'd be awesome. Eric, we're starting a new book today. We're down to two books left in the New Testament. We've got
Dan,
this.
It seems
book.
Like we've been saying that quite a bit lately. Well, we're starting a new book today.
Yeah, this one will be in for a little bit longer than we've been in the last few. That's for sure. But, you know, there's two books left. We've got the book that we are going to start today, and then we've got the book of Revelation, of course. Now I just let you know what we are doing. If you've been, you know, checking books off, we are going to be taking a look at James today. And there's quite a bit that we kind of have to set up for James. There's a little preamble to this episode.
There is, because James, of course, has been a very controversial book. I mean, just throughout really the entirety of the church's history, ever since it was included in the canon. It is one of those disputed books that we've talked about when we went over 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Jude, even Hebrews. As much as I really don't want it to be a disputed book, it was disputed. And James is in that list, along with Revelation. The reason James was in that list was not because people doubted the authorship, which was the case in certain with certain letters.
Because people didn't doubt the authorship.
Yeah, exactly. One of the reasons that it was included is because people were fairly certain that it really was written by James, the just, otherwise known as the brother of Jesus and the head of the Jerusalem church. It's one of the earliest writings in the New Testament. Some scholars would suggest it's even the earliest. It's even earlier than Galatians, which most people think is the first New Testament writing we have. So James, why has it been disputed? Well, it was really disputed because James seems to, at the very least, and we'll dig into this, have much more of an emphasis on works, certainly, than you would find in the Apostle Paul's writings. He doesn't dig into how one is necessarily justified in the same way that Paul does. He doesn't seem to speak the same way or write the same way as the other writers do. There does seem to be a distinction between James and his emphasis and the rest of the New Testament authors' emphasis. That's why this book has been disputed so often throughout the history of the church. Nevertheless, it is part of the canon of Scripture, and so we treat it as part of the canon of Scripture. But as we go through, we'll have to acknowledge those areas of controversy and those areas that have caused consternation throughout the history of the church.
Yeah, and I think that, you know, as we hit those areas, well, our approach is going to be to sort of give you the options. Here's what you can think about this. There's a lot of different ways out of some of these texts. People interpret them different ways, and we'll kind of give those options to you. You know, another thing about this being written by the brother of Jesus, where that makes you want to put it in, it also does mean it's also not apostolic. James might have been a leader in the church in Jerusalem, which is certainly true, but he was not an apostle. So one of the arguments for putting it in, of course, is that, hey, this is the brother of Jesus. But also one of the arguments for not putting it in is like, hey, that's just the brother of Jesus. It's not an apostolic book.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, to be fair, I mean, we serve an organization, Dan, that has published a book on James called Finding Christ in the Straw by our good friend Bob Hiller. So it's not as if we don't have experience dealing with James and thinking about James. And yet the reality is, as you have said, Dan, and as we've noted already, there is certain issues that have caused dispute, consternation, debate all throughout the church's history. And we'll get into all that and chop some of that up as we dig into this book.
All right, let's do it.
All right. It begins with a greeting, as most letters do. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, like our last letter, when we looked at Jude, Jude acknowledges that Jesus, his brother, is the Lord. So too does James. And we should note at the outset here, as we did with Jude, that this was not always James' view of his brother.
Right.
At least from what we have recorded for us in the Gospels, it seems that maybe the entirety of the family, with the exception of Mary, is kind of skeptical about the claims that Jesus makes of himself until he rises from the dead. And actually, early history recounts for us that that was kind of the moment that changed James' whole mindset about Jesus. And this James will go on to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He gets the nickname James the Just. He becomes a very, very influential figure in the early church. You can't lead the church in Jerusalem without being a very, very circumstantial figure. But what that also means, and this is very important for his initial address and what you're going to see from this point on, when he says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, that is a sort of a reference to the audience he's writing to, almost certainly primarily Jewish. Well, that makes sense because, of course, James' church in Jerusalem is going to have a much higher percentage of Jewish Christians at that time than you were finding in the churches that were planted by Paul, in the churches that Peter was involved in, etc. You there, as you go out to places like Antioch and other places around the Roman Empire, find a real mix of Gentile and Jewish believers, sometimes in many cases, a majority of Gentiles. But James has probably ministered almost entirely to a Jewish audience, and that is reflected in the emphasis in this letter.
Yeah, I mean, this is addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. I mean, that's who that is, right?
Yep. Yeah, that is Jewish. Yeah. So yeah, it's important to keep that in mind. This is who he's writing to. This is who he has ministered to. And we know from reading things like the book of Acts and the things that Paul says in his letters, you know, like the letters to the Romans, that this was not always a seamless, happy, peaceful relationship when Jews and Gentiles mingled together in the early church, because the Jews had their customs that they continued and that they wanted to continue. Some wanted to enforce those customs, those laws, those civil and ceremonial laws, even sort of adding on to faith in Christ. This was sort of their idea of what it meant to be a fully orbed Christian, if you will. And then, of course, the Gentiles are going, nah, I think I'm going to stick with the bacon and still believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
And so this is all in the background here. Like, this is all going on in the background as James writes this letter.
That's right.
So he says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, obviously, Dan, at least the first part of what we read, verse 2 here, is a very famous verse in the Bible. It's something that is often quoted, especially if someone is going through a trial or a difficulty. It's something that people are fond of saying. I will say I've heard this quoted at more inopportune times than opportune times, namely when someone's really suffering. It might not be the best time to say, hey, boy, count it all joy.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, this is sort of, it can easily be used as a bludgeon.
Yeah. I mean, if someone's like really going through something, you know, someone's sick or going through a hard time or something like that, and you say, hey, count it all joy, my brothers. I don't think this is what James is doing here.
No.
I think that it's implied in the text that he is talking about trials of various kinds for the sake of being a Christian. He's not talking about, like, you got sick, count it all joy. Your wife left you, count it all joy, or anything like that. He's saying that in persecution for the faith, this is why he says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that you can count this joy, that that you can then look at what Christ does, where he counts it all joy. As he says, for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. So this is what this is talking about. And what is joy? It's this deep, durable sort of dependency on God, which, of course, not shaken by external things. What he's getting at is that steadfastness is something that is produced. You can't just say that you're steadfast, but have never faced anything, right? Like, I'm like That's a right. rock, but also I've never been in any sort of difficult circumstance. That's not how this works. So he's saying, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet these various trials, and you can count it joy because you know this, that the testing of your faith will produce a steadfastness in you, and that's a good thing.
Yeah, and this is similar to what Paul says about enduring suffering in Romans 8 and how it produces character, and character produces hope. It's the same type idea that, and we know this from experience, that if you've gone through some suffering, or as our friend Jared Wilson, I think, put it one time, if you've hugged the cactus, mm-hmm. if you've spent some time hugging the cactus, then you know that this kind of thing can indeed end up strengthening you in the end in different ways. Now, it doesn't mean strengthening you to become more independent.
No.
No, in fact, the steadfastness is the steadfastness of faith, that your belief in the promises of God is that much stronger for having gone through this incredibly hard ordeal and still come out on the other side.
Yeah, and he is writing to a church that, you know, I mean, he's writing to Jews here, but there is a lot of persecution. There's a lot of trials because they are Christians. Now, this can come from the governing authorities, but also this can come from your own people, right? I mean, it wasn't like it was a popular thing for a Jew to become a Christian. You were going to face trials for this.
No, that's right. And it's in this context, even though if you're reading in the ESV, which is what we're using, even though there's a paragraph break here, the next verse is actually related to everything that we've just said about going through these trials and considering it joy because you know that God is working in them, that God is producing things in you so that you might be more complete, lacking in nothing. Well, verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, wisdom for what? Dealing with the trials, dealing yeah. with the persecutions, dealing with the struggles of life. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is like a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, that seems a little harsh, Dan.
Yeah, I mean, so like I'm going to ask God for something, but I better believe that he'll give it to me. And if I don't believe that he'll give it to me, I'm just a double-minded, unstable guy.
Is this like a word of faith teaching before word of faith teaching was a thing?
The big things in James that are difficult are later on. But even stuff like this, you're like, man, oh, okay. But, you know, this is not, I think you can deal with this.
Yeah.
You have this idea, like, if you lack wisdom, ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given to him. But you need to ask in faith, not doubting. So you have to define faith, and then we can discern what it is you're asking in. Right?
Yes.
So what a lot of people think when they hear faith is that you're going to have this big, strong faith. You're going to totally believe that you're going to ask God and he will 100% give you what you're asking for and you have no doubt about it. And that's one way to look at it. I mean, he says, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave in the sea. But what faith really is a dependency on God, a trust in God. Mm-hmm. And when you ask God for something in faith, you're asking God for something from a position of dependency and trust. Mm-hmm. And I think that what James is telling you not to doubt is that God will give good gifts to his children, right? That God will not look at you and spurn you or reproach you. But if you ask him in faith, in dependency, and in trust with who he is, that God is going to give it. And ask in that way. There's a boldness to asking in faith that is sort of the opposite of doubt, right? Where you would go to God and you have the boldness to say, I can go to God with my request because I am going to him in dependency and in faith and in trust. This is how I approach him. And this is what I think James is asking you to ask God with that disposition.
Yeah, and it's important to note that the thing that he's telling you to ask for without doubt is not a new Lamborghini.
Mm-hmm.
You're free to ask God for a new Lamborghini. That's fine. There's no harm, no foul in asking for that. But that's not the same thing that you're guaranteed to have if you ask with unwavering faith. But what he does promise here is wisdom. If you're asking for wisdom to deal with the persecution and the struggle and the trial, well, he will give you that. Now, that doesn't mean that necessarily the idea for how to deal with whatever problem you face is going to pop up in your own mind. It could. But it could also be from the counsel of others. It could be from good books. It could be from a number of sources in which God delivers this gift to you, because God likes to use means to deliver his gifts.
Mm-hmm.
And so don't assume that if you ask for wisdom, that necessarily you're going to suddenly have the light bulb appear like in an old comic book. But assume that God will deliver it some way. Know that he will deliver that some way to you because you are his child and he does want you to be wise.
Yeah, and I think, we have this line, this person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So you can look at this and be like, okay, if I don't have enough faith, I shouldn't ask because I won't receive anything from the Lord. But, you know, faith is not worked the way that we often think it works. I mean, so the guy that wants his daughter healed, and Jesus asked him, do you believe that I can do this? And he says, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. He's doing two things in faith. He's asking Jesus for something in faith that he can do it, while also asking him for the faith to believe it.
That's right.
Right? And
which
so
is exactly the posture that we all should have.
Yeah. So what is that? That's dependency. That's trust. And if you are someone who is not, you think that you can do things on your own, or you think you deserve things, or you don't trust God, then yeah, you're probably not going to receive anything from the Lord. I mean, we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God.
Yeah, and that's right. And that's really the idea here.
Yeah. And so if you're not a person of faith, then yes, God is not going to answer your request. But faith is not like big and glamorous. It's, I believe, help my unbelief.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes it looks and sounds really, really weak.
It does.
Like the mustard seed in the parable of the mustard seed. It doesn't seem to be very strong and mighty, at least for quite some time. It takes a long time for the mustard seed to show itself as it grows. And that's okay. Like that's okay. Saying that doesn't mean that you're guilty of being unstable in all your ways.
Right.
So he continues on, verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, again, Dan, we probably have to give a couple caveats here as to what James says. Because you're just reading it at face value, you might assume, well, if you made a little money, you've been a little successful in the stock market or whatever it is that you did to make some coin, you're in big, big trouble and you better give it all away right now. It's not in line with the rest of what Scripture's testimony would say, where you go to the letters of Paul and he's instructing Timothy on what to tell the rich people in the midst of his congregation. And he doesn't say to them, make sure they are penniless by the end of your time with them. That's not the goal.
No, I mean, if you look at what he's saying here, I mean, he's like, this sounds crazy. I mean, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Okay. You have someone that is low, that's being raised up. You can boast in that exaltation. What exaltation? Well, this is the exaltation of the Lord, right? So this is someone who is a lower status person. He can boast in what God has declared him to be, where God has positioned him, and the rich in his humiliations. What this is he's just doing a contrast. So
yeah,
there may be somebody who had nothing that is brought into the church and mm-hmm. and is now an equal brother with all these other people. There's now no distinctions. There's no hierarchies here as far as class goes. Like, everybody's the same, yeah. right? So everyone's a child of God, and there's not like a ranking system of who's better than who. Everybody is a sinner who needs mercy, and then everyone's forgiven. Everyone's declared righteous. We're all the same. So the lowly person, the person who had nothing that comes to Christ, and it suddenly feels like they have everything, and they feel like they've been exalted. Like, you can boast in that. What does this mean, the rich in his humiliation? Well, it's just the opposite of that. Maybe there's somebody who comes into the faith, and they had all kinds of stuff on the yeah. outside. They were it on the outside, but now they've been what would look like to the outside person. They've been reduced, right? Like, they're just like everybody else. This what a humiliating thing! Like, you were somebody out here, and here you're just the same as everybody else.
Yeah,
and this is the boast that. A rich person can boast in that humiliation, that they're willing to come and just be a child of God,
yes.
because knowing what? That all this stuff passes, it all passes away. It doesn't mean, yeah. like, so the rich
yeah,
man...
Everything James says here is, in fact, true. The rich man will fade away in yeah. the midst of his pursuits.
Correct.
That's true.
Correct.
Yes.
And so it's fine for you to then, if you are that man, to boast in ultimately what? We know that we should not boast in anything except in Christ. And so this is presumably what we're talking about here, that we're talking about the lowly man boasting in Christ because Christ has exalted him, and the rich man is boasting in Christ, even though, like, the rich man who, like, doesn't seem like he needs anything has now come to the church and confessed that he does need everything.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, this is another example of what we call the theology of the cross, you know, where you have the first will be last and the last will be first. You mm-hmm. know, Jesus says things like this all the time. The greatest will be the least and the least will be the greatest. And this idea that God sort of works in what seems to be the opposite all the time throughout all of history is something that Scripture is sort of united behind all throughout its pages, Old and New Testament, that you see people that have no reason to believe that they have anything important to offer suddenly being exalted by God, or sometimes not suddenly, but over time being exalted by God and being put in positions of great authority. Think of the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, where, you know, it seems that he is doomed to live his life in a pit and not go anywhere, and then suddenly becomes the equivalent of the vice president or something like that of Egypt. And so it is this tendency of God to lift up the lowly and to give the lowly a higher position than the society around them would give that is also referenced here. And so that's, again, the context of this. He goes on in verse 12 to say, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And what does it mean to be steadfast under trial? Simply to keep believing.
Yeah. Yeah. To keep trusting.
It's really that simple.
Keep trusting. Just keep trusting. Yeah.
Even when everything that's around you looks as if you've been abandoned by God, you are holding on to the promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you, and that he's with you always to the very end of the age. This is the idea behind that.
Yeah. You know, a lot, you might be getting a sense here of, like, man, this letter is like a little, like, short little shots, and a lot of people have pointed this out before, that James reads a little bit like a New Testament Proverbs, right?
Very much so.
And it does do that. Like, these are sort of just like little chunks of things that appear in James that, like, well, this is truth, here's a truth, here's a truth, here's a truth, and they're sort of said in poetic ways. And you're going to see this continue. He's going to do a lot of this sort of stuff. So it might yeah. seem like we're not connecting all the tissue here, and there's parts of it where it gets more letter-like, and we do that. But this is sort of just like single shots of wisdom.
Well, and maybe the baseline for it is sort of encouraging them as they're going through trials, yeah. you know, and so maybe that's the thread that sort of ties all of it together. But in the midst of that, as you're saying, there'll be these little proverbial statements about how to deal with this or that issue mm-hmm. that may come up. And so to that end, when he gets to verse 13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And Dan, I think we need to stop here for just a second and address the tendency to focus so much on the sovereignty of God over his creation, that statements like this become very, very difficult to hold on to.
Yeah.
Because there are some within the Christian church throughout its history that have focused so much on God being sovereign over all things that they get real close to making statements contrary to what James says here. That God is, okay, maybe he's not the one who tempts you with evil, but, you know, they don't like the language of allowed, you know, because we could sort of sign off on the idea that God allows temptations to come or allows trials, but somehow or another, God has to like ordain this evil without doing the evil. And, you know, when we come to those sort of more philosophical ways of doing theology, my go-to approach, Dan, is just to say, oh, but the scripture says he can't be tempted with evil nor tempts no one. So I'm just going to stay there.
Yeah, I think the idea here, and maybe you're going, you know, you got something going on and you're like, God is really, you know, he's really testing my faith right now. He won't do that with sin. Like, that's not what God does. God will not try to tempt you to sin just to see if you can withstand a temptation. And this is the idea here, is that, and he's going to continue. He gives you the answer. But God, you might even say, well, in the Lord's Prayer, I say, lead us not into temptation, right? But deliver us from the evil one. And you're like, yeah, well, if God doesn't tempt anyone, why would I need to pray that he not lead me into it? That seems like it doesn't work. Even in the Lord's Prayer, what's happening is that you're asking God to keep you away from things that would tempt you, right?
Yes.
So lead me not into temptation. Lead me away from temptation. Now, God will do that, right?
Yes.
So just think about it like that when you're praying the Lord's Prayer. You're asking him to lead you away from temptation. Steer me away from things that would tempt me. And this is exactly what James is saying. What he wants to do is to tell people to own up to their own sin, because he says this, listen, God himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What does this mean? Like, who tempts you? You know what? He doesn't say it's the devil, even. Like, this is the other thing. Man, the devil's really after me today. No, most of your temptation is you.
Yes. Most of your temptation comes from your own fallen desires.
Yes. Like, like a person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire.
It's true.
This is what it is. So temptation...
And this desire then gives birth to sin, and then sin eventually brings forth death.
Yeah, this is exactly right. So James is just saying, like, hey, you know what the problem is? The problem is you. You got these desires. You got bad desires, man. And when
in other words, don't you dare go blaming God for your sin problem. It's not he who is causing you to sin.
No.
That's on you, brother.
No, and I like that he doesn't bring the devil up either or anything else. Like that. I think the devil's not like this omnipresent thing. The devil can't be like tempting everybody at the same time. He's not God. And the devil probably looks at most of us, and, you know, I'm sure he looks at you and me, Eric, and he's like, I don't really need to worry about them. They're doing fine on their own.
Yeah, they don't need any special intervention from me or one of my minions. They've got enough.
Yeah. And this is, you know, as we're wrapping up here, we're running out of time. But this is the idea here, is that you own your sin, like your sin is yours. The very root of it is this concupiscence, this lower appetite.
Yeah.
This is where sin dwells. You have a desire for something, and when it gives birth to the actual thing of sin, even though we would confessionally say that, like, concupiscence itself is sin, that even the desire is sin, but that gives birth to an act, which, again, is sin on top of sin. And what is the end result of sin? Of course, as we know, the wages of sin is death.
Yes. And just to end our podcast with some gospel, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus.
This is correct. And the good news in the gospel is that while God does not lead you into temptation, and while God does not tempt anyone, and while James is telling you sin, that's your fault, we do believe in a God that has taken all sin.
That's right.
So the sin no longer belongs to you, but belongs to Christ, and he has given you his righteousness instead.
Amen.
But we got to leave it right there. We will be back next episode to continue on where James is going to tell us where every good and perfect gift comes from. But you have to wait until next episode for that. Eric, I will see you then.
All right. Sounds good.